Father, we thank you for this time together tonight, once again in your word. And Lord, your word is such an exciting adventure. Every time we get into your word, Lord, we are fed, we are taught, we are instructed, we are encouraged. And tonight will be no different, I am certain, because your word is powerful. Your word is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And Lord, you are revealed in your word. So it just takes your spirit to bring it to life, Lord, for us. And so I ask now that you would pour out your spirit on us. I ask you would anoint the teaching tonight. I pray you would instruct us, Lord, and we anxiously await what our God has to say to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 6. We're looking tonight at honoring God. Now, where we left off last week, we need a little bit of run and go here because we left off kind of in the middle of a story. But where we left off last week, the Philistines had been struck by God for their capture of the ark and dishonoring the ark. And so God was now dealing with them. Remember the plagues and all the things they had. And they were kind of like, we got to get rid of this thing. And we'll see that tonight. We'll go back and start at the very beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. We covered the first two verses, but we'll see they're ready to get rid of it. And for good reason. Now, before we do that, I want to remind us what the ark is. Maybe some of you are new to Christianity or maybe not even a Christian at all. And so you're wondering, what is this ark? The ark was this box that God had them make that had two poles on the side. It was covered in all gold. And it represented the place where God revealed himself to the nation of Israel. God met with them there at that place. The high priest would go in and meet with once a year to the ark. And the ark was where God revealed his glory to the nation. God resided at the ark. And of course, God was everywhere. But that was a place God said, I'll meet with you. And it'll represent, you know, me meeting with you, if you will, as a nation. And inside the ark were the Ten Commandments as a testimony to God's word. He had the Ten Commandments inside of it. Also, there was Aaron's rod as a testimony to the priesthood. Remember, that reminded everyone that Aaron was called to be the priest and involved in the priesthood. And lastly was a jar of manna as a testimony to God's faithfulness to take care of the nation. Remember, as they came through the wilderness, they didn't have any food. God had to provide them supernaturally with manna from heaven. And so they had all these things in this ark. And this was kind of really kind of summed up God's, you know, presence, if you will. It represented the presence of God with the nation of Israel. Now, we don't think of things that way today because now the presence of God is within us. If you receive the Lord, he's within you. You're a believer and he lives within you. But before you came to the Lord, God's presence was around you, but he wasn't really in you. And before Jesus Christ came to the earth, God's presence was certainly here on the earth and God spoke to mankind. But again, the very presence of God was represented in this ark. And that's the place where they looked to meet with God and to see God speak to the nation. Now, on top of the ark, interestingly, was what was called the mercy seat. And this represented the throne of God. It was a removable piece that was on top. Of course, you took it off to put the articles in it. Then you put the piece back on. It had these two cherubim, these angels with wings touching on top. And it represented where God's throne is. They called it the mercy seat. And it's interesting because we see it really, God gave a picture of what his real throne in heaven looks like. The Bible says the cherubim surround the throne. Remember, we see in Ezekiel the vision of the Lord coming, and we have the cherubim, four of them, two in front, two in back. They're surrounding the throne with the four faces, and they're there with the, you know, with God above them, if you will. That was a picture of the ark. Here were the angels, above the angels, this mercy seat where God was represented where God sat on the throne. And so it was the throne of God, it was a covering of God, but it was also a place where God would reveal his glory. And as we'll see tonight, if we don't deal properly with God and give the honor that's due his name, we will one day suffer the consequences. This is a lesson that the Philistines learned, and it's a lesson even the children of Israel had to learn. And I think we need to be careful, saints, in this. Sometimes because we come to the Lord and we think, well, I know the Lord now, then somehow I can get away with more and I don't need to honor God as much. Now, we are covered by God's grace, okay, and God's mercy. But that never means we get to a place where we don't honor the Lord and don't respect the Lord and basically take his grace for granted. And so we'll see that the Philistines, not knowing that, were judged by the Lord. Even the children of Israel, when the ark comes back, they will be judged by the Lord as well for not giving God the honor that was due his name. And I think maybe not really taking seriously the ark, well, very obviously, not taking seriously the ark of God. So that kind of sets the stage for where we are tonight. The Philistines have captured it in battle. They're now ready to get rid of it. And we take up in verse 1, it says, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. Now, again, we've talked about this before. The number 7 in Scripture represents the number of completion. And the Philistines had completely had enough of the ark. I mean, remember, they had these tumors. They had some type of plague from rodents. The scripture talks about mice, but some presume it was probably rats as well, as they carry these plagues or whatever. And so these rodents and these tumors were coming, and it was infecting not only just the five major cities of the Philistines, but as we'll see, the scriptures implicate that it was affecting the whole region, because they send back a whole lot more of these. You know, they send five tumors back, but they send a bunch of these rodents back, these golden rodents, if you will, that represent all the plagues they had, more than five. And so, again, it appears that they were, you know, quite plagued by this particular situation. And notice they went to the priests and the diviners, and they asked them what they should do since God's hand of judgment was heavy upon them. Now, a modern-day equivalent of this would be approaching our pastor or leader and saying that we believe that God's hand of judgment or God's hand of chastisement is heavy upon us and wondering what should we do. You know, it'd be like somebody coming up and saying, look, I think that God's chastising me right now. I just feel the heavy hand of the Lord and you know, what do you think I should do? That really is the equivalent here, because they were going to their priests, their diviners, saying, we're getting whacked here by the God of Israel. What do we do? But note this. This is interesting to me, because instead of instructing them to repent and ask for God's forgiveness, they instead simply said, well, just send him away. Now, again, these are the Philistines, so I don't expect anything different from the unbeliever or from the Philistine. But this is exactly what I see a lot of people do today. I see God, or they see God bringing chastisement into their life, and instead of repenting and recognizing it and getting right with God, they simply ride it out and hope that it's going to stop. But the bottom line is it only brings further judgment. Now, we have to be careful here, because bad things happen in our life doesn't mean that God is judging us or that God's chastising us. Oftentimes, we go through hard times because God is growing us and God is maturing us. But there are times, if we walk away from the Lord and we're not living with God, and especially if we're living in open sin, God will chastise. And God will bring hard times in our life. And it'd be like somebody coming to me and saying, you know what? I haven't been walking with the Lord the last 4 or 5 years, and my life has fallen apart. You know, Pastor Mark, what do you think I should do? I wouldn't say, well, you know what? Just ignore it and it'll go away, like the Philistine leaders did. I would say, look, you need to repent. Come back to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you and to restore you. And God will once again begin to pour out his blessing and goodness on you. And yet a lot of people are like the Philistines. And rather than recognizing, and this is what drives me crazy about our nation, rather than recognizing the chastising hand of God on our nation as we turn away, and I've talked about it before, as we turn more and more away from God as a nation, rather than recognizing the increase in violence, the increase in problems, the increase in all these things that happen in America, and saying, you know what, maybe we are offending God, maybe we need to repent, and from hearing that more from the pulpits, instead we kind of hear things like, well, you know, it has nothing to do with God, don't worry about it. You know, our founding fathers were very different. Our founding fathers said, listen, it is the way that God deals with a nation through events that happen, through oftentimes national and natural disasters. God will chastise a people. And we see that in the scripture. And I believe we see that throughout history. Now, I'm not blaming every event that happens on a chastisement from God. I'm not going that way. I'm simply saying that whenever God turns the heat up, he promises in Deuteronomy, the nation that honors me, I will bless. The nation that dishonors me, I will curse. And there's two reactions that happen to an individual and or a nation. And that is when God begins to turn the heat up, we either turn farther away and send the ark away, turn farther away from God, just get the ark out of here and all the problems, you know, we're not going to worry about it, all the problems will stop, or we repent and come back to the things of God. And that's really what we see here happening with these guys, is they're choosing to, rather than get right with God and let God do a work in their life, they're saying, let's just forget God altogether. And that's concerning to me, again, for our nation. You know, in 1962 and in 1963, America removed prayer and the Bible, respectively, in those years, from our schools, and then began to systematically remove God from other forms of government. Those of you that like to follow statistics and charts, you'll find out we have suffered horrible consequences since then. I'll never forget seeing wall builders. David Barton put together a chart of where our nation was in all of our different crimes and pregnancy among the unwed and poverty and all these things, and running this chart down through here. And you come to 1962 when prayer goes out and all of a sudden they begin to change. And then 1963 and it takes this real change. And all of our statistics begin to just kind of, you know, move further up the chart in the bad way. And rather than our nation seeing that and recognizing, saying, you know what, God's hand is heavy on us because we're rejecting him, we need to come back. What we've decided to do, not we as the church, but what much of our nation has decided to do is say, you know what, send the ark away. We have all these tumors, we have all these plagues, and just let's just send the ark away. Let's get religion out of government. Let's get religion out of our schools. Just send the ark away. We don't need the ark. And we're missing the message of the scripture. what God is trying to say to us is, no, don't send the ark away. Recognize that my hand of chastisement is upon you because you're dishonoring God, and I will bless you. Repent before the ark of God would be the proper answer. And that is us as a nation saying, God, we've sinned before you as a people. Please forgive us and restore us. And so the Philistines were making the same mistake here. The only thing the Philistines had on us as a nation, and they were up one on us on this, they at least recognized that it was God's hand doing it. And what's sad to me is our nation doesn't even recognize that it's God bringing chastisement on us. I am convinced we as a nation are under the chastisement of God. And until we recognize that and get broken and repent as a nation, I don't see things getting much better. Now, that doesn't mean that the economy couldn't turn around. You could get a good economy and be a people away from the Lord. We've seen that throughout history. What I'm talking about is the heart of the nation. The heart of the nation, the direction of our children, the crime, all the issues, they're not going to turn around until we as a nation acknowledge our God and say, you know what, we've turned from you, we need to come back, and we need to be, breaking before the Lord. Well, the Philistines here recognized God's hand was on them, but rather than doing what they should have done and repenting so God could bless them, they just said, get rid of it. Just get rid of God altogether. And notice, so they said, if you send the ark of the God of Israel, or rather send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. But by all means, return it to him with a trespass offering, and then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. In other words, we need to send it back, but not empty-handed. We need to send a trespass offering. Now, again, a trespass offering, what is that? It was an offering that was given to admit guilt, and at the same time, it would show honor to God. So they're doing partly right here. And again, they're not repenting and saying, forgive us, we accept the God of Israel as the true God, we see that your God is greater. They're not doing that, but they're at least doing this. We admit that we're wrong in this trespass offering, and we're going to honor the God of Israel. So they're heading in the right direction. They knew they needed to first confess their sin to God, but secondly, they were showing honor by producing the evidence of their confession. And again, that is a principle that applies to us. We not only need to confess our sin before God, individually and as a nation, in order to be forgiven, but we also have to repent and show evidence that we've truly done it. Anybody can say, I've repented, or I've turned back to God. Well, where's the evidence? You know, I like it when, Samuel's there and Saul comes back after God saying, go down there and wipe out the Amalekites. Wipe them out and let none of them live. They've rebelled against God. They brought judgment on themselves. They need to be removed. Now, again, they had shown themselves to be completely unrepentant, and they weren't going to repent. And so God said, it's time to deal with that. And he leaves, remember, some of the sheep, some of the oxen, and brings back the king. And when he comes back, he's got all these animals with him, right? And he starts playing the religious game, right? This whole thing, I've done what God asked. You know, he sees Samuel, blessed be of the Lord, you Samuel. He's like, what are you doing? Playing this religious stuff. He goes, God said, go down there and wipe out everything. Everyone, the animals, everything. You brought back animals, you got the king, you brought him back. What are you doing? And he says, well, what? I did everything God asked me to do. He says, if that's the case, then what's the sound of all this cattle I hear? You know, the bleeding of the sheep and all this stuff. He said, if you've really done it, then why is the evidence show otherwise? And he goes in this whole big religious rigmarole, and God would challenge us with the same thing. It's like, look, if you're saying you're going to repent, then why have you still got all these magazines? Why are you still doing all that? Why are you still, with this? And why is that still happening? Why aren't you taking action? You said you repented, but the fruit shows you haven't. And so we have to take action, and we have to say, I repent, and then take action to repent. So these Philistine priests and diviners were saying, look, you need to send it back with something to prove that you really mean this. And it's interesting, they told them to make it right with God, and he'll remove the hand of judgment. And again, that really is the same principle for individuals and nations. If we repent and turn back to God, and if we're living in sin, rather, and experiencing God's chastisement, all we have to do is confess to the Lord, repent of it, and God will remove that hand of judgment, that hand of chastisement. He's waiting and ready to do it. So in a lot of ways, all these guys are unbelievers. They're giving some at least partially wise counsel in their misguided religion here, but they're in the right direction in some ways. And notice it says, then they said, well, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all of your lords. So again, I'm not saying that we should, make things out of gold of whatever our sin is and, try to give it to the church. That's not my point. But, again, here's where their paganism comes in, okay? Because the Philistines, they were into that. They still do that in some countries today. They'll still, make these things that represent something that they feel that God is judging them on, or they need to put before God, and they'll make that offering. So this is where that pagan part's coming in. But again, they're trying to give their offering to the Lord and make this right. So he tells them, make these images. Therefore, you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Well, this must have been a funny sight, you know, a cart full of all these golden things, you know. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts? Note this. He asked them, he noticed they're hardening their hearts. He says, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? So again, he's reminding of what happened down there in Egypt. When the children of Israel, remember, were down in Egypt and the Egyptians were not wanting to let them go. God was revealing his judgment against the Egyptians. God was revealing his power, saying, let my people go and release them from their oppression. And they were holding them back. And says, look, you've seen what the God of Israel can do. You mean, you think that our tumors and you think that our rats and our plagues are bad. You saw what happened down in Egypt. Don't forget that. You don't want that to happen here to you. And again, we talked about the principle in Scripture of when we don't repent, God turns the heat up, doesn't he? And he keeps turning it up until we break. And they were obviously tempted to harden their hearts because this was an extremely humbling and humiliating experience for them. Now imagine this. By doing this, what they were saying was they were having to admit that the God of Israel was greater than the God of the Philistines. That's not an easy thing to do. That would be like some other religion who has a whole different God saying, we confess to you. That would be like in Islam, for example, saying to the Christians, we confess to you that your God is greater than Allah. We confess that Jehovah is greater than Allah. We confess that to you. Can you imagine what that would take to do that? So there's a great humility this would take. There's a great brokenness this would take. And had it not been for all the plagues and all the tumors, they never would have done it. But they were tempted to harden their hearts and not recognize the supremacy of the God of the Bible, Jehovah. And so they warned them not to let pride harden their heart in their decision, or they would suffer the same consequences of those in Egypt who refused to listen to the Lord. And again, this is true for us as well. God wants us to make sure that we don't harden our hearts when we feel convicted. Now, probably each time we get together and get in the Word, there's some of us in here that feel convicted about something. God convicts our heart. Here's the warning for us in this, and here's the application. When God convicts your heart, don't harden it. Don't close your ears to it. Don't say, I'm not going to listen to that. I'll deal with it another time. I know that he's right. I know that the word's right. I know that the word's right. I got, you know, whatever, but I'm not going to do anything about it. What God is saying is, don't harden your heart. Make sure that when you hear the voice of God, you respond to it, because all it does is make your heart harder if you don't respond. It not only affects us now, but it will affect us eternally. And how so? Well, if you're an unbeliever and you harden your heart and you never come to Christ, it'll affect you eternally, because the Bible says you'll be eternally separated from God. And if you're a believer and God convicts you of your sin and you don't repent of it, it'll affect us eternally because of loss of reward. And so for either one of us, we have something at stake. Obviously, the unbeliever has a lot more to lose than we do. But the bottom line is we need to take it seriously. And when we feel that conviction, we need to act on it. The moment it happens, act on it and deal with it. But again, show the evidence of it. And notice it was not just the tumors here they were struck with, but some type of plague, as he points out, that resulted from this rodent infestation. And so they're sending these golden images of the things they had suffered back to the God of Israel. And it's also interesting that the children of Israel were known by the judgments that God had brought their enemies who opposed them. Note that. They were known by the fact that God had judged the Egyptians because the Egyptians opposed the nation of Israel. And what happened? God judged the Egyptians. Now, why do I find that interesting? Because if you look at the nations today who oppose the nation of Israel, you'll see that God's heavy hand is on them. I look at the nations right around Israel that are so opposing them. You know, if you go with us to Israel, you're going to see that the nation of Israel is a great country. It's not like a third world country. A lot of people think, well, you know, Pastor Mark, we're going to Israel. Do I need to get shots? You know, it's like, well, not unless you have, you know, fleas or something. There's no need to do that. If you have something I can catch, please get the shot before we leave. But otherwise, you're going to be fine there. Well, can we drink the water? Well, yes, you can drink the water. Can we eat on the streets? Well, I wouldn't. I'd put it on a plate. But yes, you get my point. You know, it's okay. The bottom line is you can stop at a stand on the street and eat. You can drink the water. You don't have to have any shots. It is a top. It's not a third world country. It's like going to America. But then you travel outside of Israel. What happens? Poverty. Devastation. Horrible. Just it's like night and day. When you travel back and forth, I remember leaving from Israel and going down to Egypt and thinking, wow, this is like night and day. And I'm not picking on Egypt. My point is, there's a huge difference between what's happening in the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations. There's a reason for that. God said in Genesis chapter 12, 3, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And the surrounding nations of Israel have made up their mind, we're going to curse them. And we're going to fight them. And we're going to shoot Katyusha rockets. And we're going to do all these things to oppose them at the UN and all these things. And God says, I want to bless you. My desire is to bless you, Egypt. My desire is to bless you, Jordan, even though Jordan's at peace, at least on paper. My desire is to bless you, Gaza. My desire is to bless you, Syria. My desire is to bless you, all these nations. I want to pour out my blessings. If you would just acknowledge the God of the Bible and the work he's doing in Israel and bless them, you would see your nations change. And I guarantee you it would happen. If one of those nations suddenly said, we're going to honor the God of Israel, we're going to honor the nation of Israel, I believe even if they didn't convert, even if they stayed unbelievers, if they chose to obey what God said in his word, they would see the blessing of God. And that's why I believe we see the blessing of God so much on America. People try to say it's our economy, it's our this, it's our that. And of course, they may not try to say it's our economy in this particular phase. But the point is, they try to say it's our constitution, it's our whatever, our ingenuity. We're somehow smarter or more whatever than the rest of the people of the world. Nonsense. We're not. We're simply blessed because our founding fathers said, you know what? We're going to honor the God of Israel and we're going to lift him up in our government and everything that we're going to do. And the sad thing is the generations after them, our generation is now saying, now we're going to remove God. And you know what's going to happen? We're going to begin to get more and more like the nations around Israel that are opposing them. We're going to see more and more bad conditions, more and more violence, more and more crime, more and more all this. Why? Because God's word is true eternally. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's not made it hard. It's an easy formula, but we choose to reject and rebel. And so we suffer the consequences. And so again, you know, if a nation honors God, then God will honor that nation. And now these guys are at least in some degree trying to send these things back to honor God. And their leaders are saying, look, don't harden your hearts. If you harden your heart, you're going to make it worse. You've seen what the God of Israel can do in Egypt. Don't let it happen to us. Now, therefore, verse 7, make a new cart. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked. That is just any two out of the field. Hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. And then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. And then send it away and let it go. And watch. If it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done this great evil to us. But if not, well, then we shall know that it's not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So they're putting a test out there. They're saying, look, make the golden offerings, put the cart together, get a couple of milk cows, put them on, do this whole thing. And if they go back to Beth Shemesh, we'll know that God's in this. Now, why would they know this? This was actually a foolproof test that would let them know whether it was really God or just happened to be bad coincidence. And how so? This simple reason. First of all, they took two cows that had never been yoked, which means they had never been broken or trained to work under a yoke. It's like, it'd be like pulling over and saying, look, there's two cows up there. Go get those two and bring them here. Right? Now yoke them together. They don't know what to do. They've never been trained. They've never been instructed. Nobody's going to be leading them and showing them what to do. They're just a couple of cows, you know, standing there chewing the cud with a yoke on their neck. You know, that kind of, you know, and I'm not picking on cows, but that kind of dumb cow look, you know? You know how they chew and have that kind of, you know? So secondly, notice what they did. They took the calves, their calves, the cows, little ones, took them home and locked them up, which would all but ensure that these cows would not perform because no mother cow would naturally leave her calf unless God made her to. See, their natural inclination would be is, you know, where's my calf? They're going to move toward their calf. They're not going to walk away. So they're stacking the deck against nature and saying something supernatural's got to happen. Just grab any two cows that have little ones, take the little ones, put them away. Their natural desire is to stay here with their little ones, put a yoke on them. Thirdly, they're going to simply let them go on their own. And if they go, they will see that if they go toward the right direction, which incidentally was the opposite direction of where their little calves were. So you see, they've really stacked this whole deck against. This has got to be God. If it's really going to happen, it's got to be God. Otherwise, this isn't going to happen. So again, they're going to make sure that it's the Lord. So they agree to this. And notice the men did so. They took two milk cows and they hitched them to the cart and shut up the calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of the tumors. And then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. Now this must have blown them away. They hooked them up and they're thinking, man, these guys aren't going anywhere. Just imagine just hooking them up and just, boom, they just take off. And there they go, and they're going right toward the nearest Israeli village, Beth Shemesh. And notice it says, and they went along the highway. This is sad, lowing as they went. Kind of this, oh. They were sad because they're leaving their little ones. In other words, God was making these guys carry the ark back, and they didn't want to. It's like, oh, I don't want to leave. Oh, right? And these guys had to be freaking out. they had to be freaking out. Notice it says they went after them, the lords of the Philistines. They wanted to follow and make sure that it wasn't just like some temporary little fluke and they walked over the hill and stopped. So it says the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth-Shemesh. Now, again, like I said, this is an amazing and sad scene at the same time. Not only were they lowing the entire time and kind of bemoaning having to leave their little ones behind, they just went straight toward. They immediately headed straight toward Beth-Shemesh. And so these guys are realizing, you know what? This is God. We have blown it, and God is really doing this. And so they followed them the whole time. I can imagine back at a distance seeing these guys, these leaders of the different five cities of the Philistines following to make sure this thing was going to go. And they followed apparently all the way back, you know, just to make sure that it really went there, and just had to be amazed at just the power of God and realizing this is the God of Israel. We've really blown it here. It says, now the people of Beth-Shemesh, now the scene switches, okay? You've got the Philistines in their country sending it back and amazed that they're going. Now the scene switches over to the guys in the fields of Beth-Shemesh watching these cows walk up toward them with the ark on the back of it about to flip out. Notice it says, now the people of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and they saw the ark and they rejoiced to see it. Now again, this verse, these next couple of verses are loaded. First of all, can you imagine the reaction of the Israelites when they saw the ark coming back to their land, you know, all by itself with these cows moaning as they're coming up over the hill, you know, and this whole thing going on. And they're, you know, again, they're probably just really freaking out. And I was trying to put myself in their place, in their mindset. And they were probably wondering if they would ever see the ark again. You know, the ark has been captured by the enemy. It's a valuable thing. It's made of gold. It's got wood, but just wrapped in gold. Extremely valuable. And it would have been a huge prize, not only financially, but a bragging point. We have the God of Israel. We captured the God of Israel. We are greater. Our God is greater than the God of Israel. So this would have been a pride moment for them. And so no doubt the children of Israel thought this thing's never going to come back. But certainly if it did, it wouldn't come back this way. And no doubt they were probably, you know, rather saddened by this. And it's interesting to me, they were reaping their wheat in the valley, and it says they lifted their eyes to the ark and they rejoiced. And you know, it is often in the valley times when God brings the greatest harvest in our lives. Sometimes you feel like there's no hope. Is God ever going to show up again? I've been waiting so long. It seems like that God has left me. It seems like I'm all alone. God hasn't left. God sometimes allows valleys, because without the valley, we don't grow and we don't reach for the mountaintop. And so God allows those. And sometimes we can be down there in the midst of the valley and we're thinking, you know what? Is God ever going to show up again? And what happens? All of a sudden, over the top of the hill comes the ark of God, that representation of the presence of God and the excitement they must have had when they saw this thing coming back over the hill and the rejoicing. And again, God will bring that rejoicing back. We go from those times of valley and darkness to a rejoicing again in the things of God. And that's exactly what's happening here in a very literal way with the children of Israel. And notice he says here, then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now this is it. God sent them the entire package, didn't he? You got to love this. I mean, the ark, or the place where God revealed himself to the children of Israel, now comes to this field called the field of Joshua. Some guy named Joshua no doubt owned it, next to a large stone. Do you see what the Holy Spirit is doing here? Guys, the name of Joshua literally translates into the name of Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus is what? Our rock. Notice the message and symbolism God is giving here to the children of Israel. I mean, they were no doubt losing hope that they would ever see the ark again, as we said, or ever experience the presence of God back in their lives as they were down in this valley, so to speak. And suddenly there it is in the field of Jesus, our rock. Literally, the field of Joshua, Yeshua, our rock. And all they had to do was lift their eyes, and now their hope was restored. See, what a lesson this is for us. Lifting our eyes in that valley time and having our eyes restored. My point is simply this. If we want to have hope in the midst of the valley, we need to first, note this, reap among the wheat. What does the wheat represent in Scripture? The Word of God. You're down in the valley. You've lost hope. What am I going to do? How is this going to change? Listen, gang, the first thing you've got to do is get back in the wheat. If you're not reaping wheat and taking that harvest in, you're not going to be ministered to by the Lord. And it's oftentimes in the valley times, I don't want to reap the harvest. I don't want to reap the wheat. When I get in the valley, I want to, you know, down in the valley, valley's so low. I want to low with the cattle. You know, I want to, oh, poor me, you know, so dry, and I'm, you know, whatever. God says, Mark, get back in the wheat. But I don't feel like getting in the wheat. I want something to, you know, I need some chocolate. Have you ever been there? You know? I used to tell people, you know, when we first started the ministry, Sundays are very important. The chocolate kind. But anyway, but you get back in the wheat. Get back in the wheat, guys. There's the first answer. Notice this. If you're in the valley tonight and you're wondering, am I going to experience the presence of God again? Am I going to see God moving in my life again? The first thing you've got to do is get back in the wheat. And that's spending time in the Word. But notice the next thing here is they lifted their eyes in the field of Joshua to Jesus, our rock. Joshua, Jesus, next to the rock. The next thing you do is you get your eyes back on the Lord. And you begin to pray. You lift your eyes up to heaven and say, God, I need you to pour out your Spirit fresh in my life. I need a touch from you again. And not only will we experience that hope, we will once again experience the presence of God in our life. As the ark now represents that presence coming back into the nation. And notice it led to rejoicing. They saw it and they began to rejoice. God, you're so good. This is awesome. And I love this because notice also God gave them everything they needed to be able to get right with him once they experienced his presence back in their life. Once he showed them, here's how you get it. Okay, get the picture. God said, here's how you get it. What's a modern day translation for us? Here's how you get God's presence, experiencing it back in your life. First of all, get back in the wheat, get in the Word. Next, get your eyes up on Joshua, the field of Jesus, Joshua, the rock. Get back on Jesus, the rock. Get your eyes on him. And then now you need the other things that it takes to make this happen that God supplies. And that is God gave them. All they had to do was take the cart, make the offering, the sacrifice, and then fulfill what God needed them to do in order to please God in the sacrificial system. Now, we don't have the sacrificial system today. Because again, now we have Jesus Christ. But note this, if we're in that valley and we need to have that reestablished presence of the Lord, or maybe even for the first time, you're an unbeliever, you've never received Christ, God still today brings everything right to us we need. Notice they didn't have to go and get it. God brought the cart and the oxen, everything they needed to get right with God, the sacrifice that was needed. They had the wood from the cart for fire. They had the oxen for the sacrifice. The only thing they had to do was carry it out. And the same thing is true with us tonight. Now, again, God has given us everything we need. What is that? He's given us the cross for wood, and Jesus is the sacrifice. So all we have to do is go and say, Lord, you've given the sacrifice. I just need to accept it and apply it. Apply it to my life. Apply it to my heart. Apply the blood to myself. And so I love this whole image here the Holy Spirit's giving us. And notice verse 15, then the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, which were the articles of gold, and put them on a large stone. And then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. Now notice only the Levites here touched the ark because it was forbidden that anyone else should touch it. But in a moment, we're going to see that they did that part right as a nation. But now we're going to see they made a huge mistake that's going to cost them greatly in just a moment. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day, no doubt shaking their heads going, I can't believe this. I mean, can you believe this really happened? These dads, cows and all this, like, amazing. And these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering. Now we get an inventory here to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. There are the five major cities of the Philistines, which the different five lords, the leaders of those cities, you know, represent and now had gone back. And notice then the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities. Now here's why I say it was more than just those five cities, because they did it according to the number of all the cities, on the rat part anyway, of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel, on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua in Beth Shemesh. So again, showing that there was a lot more involved in this plague than just those five cities. Note this, then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh. Now, it's come back, right? You're thinking all is well. That God dealt with the Philistines. But now notice on the believer's side where they messed up. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And he struck 50,070 men of the people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now again, there's a lot in this verse. There's some dispute as to whether the large number includes the Philistines as well. 50,070, that's a lot. Some say the 50,000 were the Philistines that ended up dying over time because of the plagues, and 70 were the men of Beth Shemesh because they say, well, Beth Shemesh probably wasn't that large. However it's broken up, we don't know for sure, but the bottom line is there were a lot of people slaughtered, and it says here at the end of verse 19, it was a great slaughter. But here's the thing I want you to note as well. It wasn't just the Philistines that got in trouble for a lack of respect and fear of God or honoring God. It was the children of Israel as well. You see, here's the deal. No one was supposed to even look at the ark. Now, they couldn't help that. The ark came riding up and they saw it. They could have stopped there, and I believe God would have shown them grace because they couldn't help that. But notice this. no one was allowed to look into the ark. You couldn't touch it or look into it. The only way to look into it was to lift the lid off. And these guys went over here and they removed the mercy seat and they chose to look into it. And now they suffer great consequences. And again, this showed on the Israelis' part, on the child of God's part, if you want to put it in application language, a lack of honor, respect, and fear of God that caused them to get struck as well, rather. Now, here's the point. Child of God or not, we're all held accountable to honor, respect, and fear the God of Israel. And if we don't, there will always be consequences. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be real with God, and that when we pray, we don't talk in just normal language to God. Doesn't mean you have to speak in some special language or, you know, make your voice quiver when you pray or something. What it means is that we need to realize that He is God and we're not. And so He's our Father, yes, and we're His child, but we still respect Him and we honor Him and we need to treat Him that way. But it's interesting to note here, the consequences of the Israelites were a lot harsher in a more immediate sense than the Philistines. I mean, the Philistines started getting these tumors and they had rats everywhere and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But these guys looked in the ark and what happened? They were immediately struck dead. Huge number of people struck dead for looking in the ark. Why did the Israelis get treated different? Why did the children of God get treated different than the world in how they dealt with their honor with God? Here's why. Note this. The difference is the children of God knew better than to remove the mercy seat and look inside the ark at the Ten Commandments because God warned them not to. The Philistines didn't know this. They didn't know they couldn't touch the ark. The Philistines were operating in ignorance. That is why when the unbeliever mocks God, you don't see the consequences in their life that you oftentimes see happen to a believer when they come to the Lord. You know, before I gave my life to the Lord, I got away with a lot of stuff for a long time. And all of a sudden, I came to know the Lord, and now if I do anything, I'm busted really quick. It's like, why? Why? How come I can't get away with stuff now? No, now there's a greater accountability. The Bible says that God will hold each of us accountable for what we know. Jesus said it this way, those who know better on Judgment Day will be beaten with many stripes. Those who don't know better will be beaten with few. And so the bottom line is there's still a consequence for sin, but depending on what we know will depend on that penalty that we pay for that. And of course, if we're in Christ, we have no penalty for sin at all. It's been washed away. But Scripture says we're held accountable for what we know. But note this, and again, this is amazing to me. There's an application here I don't want you to miss. And it's simply this. They removed the mercy seat to look at the law, and then they died. What a lesson that is for us today. See, here's my point. The law is good, and it's truly holy, and it's truly God's standard. But if we ever look at the Word of God or God's law without mercy first, and it being covered by mercy, we're going to die spiritually. See, the Bible says the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so although there was a literal removing of this mercy seat and then the literal death physically, I've seen believers who began to try to live by the law and put law on other people's lives and remove the mercy seat rather than looking through the eyes of mercy and having to come to the mercy seat first. Yes, the Word of God says this, but where's the mercy in that ministry? Where's the mercy in going to that person? Where's the grace and the love that's got to blanket the Word of God? God's Word is true, but it's got to be done in love, doesn't it? Speak the truth how? In love. Make sure, believer, that when you're ministering to others out of the Word of God, that you don't remove the mercy seat. The mercy seat has got to be a covering for the Word of God, or you're going to kill the person you're ministering to, and you're going to die spiritually as well. And I'm not talking about loss of salvation. I'm making an application. The letter of the law kills, and it must be blanketed by the mercy of God, or else it's going to do that. And so, again, God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Yet we often push sacrifice over mercy, don't we? You know, what are you doing for God? You're not doing enough. You need to be in more fellowship. You need to be reading the Bible more. You need to be praying more. Wait a minute, where's the mercy seat? We could all be praying more. We could all be in fellowship more. We could all be in the Bible more, couldn't we? We could all be doing these things, but it's got to be through the filter of the eyes of mercy. Mercy, mercy. God said, I desire mercy. You know, God has shown you, oh man, you know, what you must do to please God, to love mercy, to love justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God. That's it. Justice is what's right. But notice he puts in there also mercy. So it's not denying the Word of God. It's not denying making a stand on the Word of God, but the mercy, the love and all that goes with that. I love it. And so they looked in and they removed the mercy and now they're struck. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God? And to whom shall it go from us? Well, it's interesting. They had the same response to the Philistines here, which is kind of discouraging. Rather than crying out in repentance, they decided, how's the best way to send him away? You know, what are we going to do with this thing? You know, how about just repent? You know, don't do that tonight. If God's working in your heart and saying, you know what, you got an issue you need to deal with, don't just say, well, I'm just going to worry about it tomorrow. I'm going to send it away. I'll put it in the back part of my mind. No, the key is we got to deal with it now. Don't be like the Philistines or those that God had to deal with here in Israel. And it's interesting here, they say, who can stand before this holy God? Well, the answer is those who obey his word. You know, God doesn't put standards on us that are too hard to keep. I look at David. David got mad. Remember David, the ark. Again, we go back to the ark, don't we? And David, we're going to see the ark now go to Kirjath-Jearim for 20 years. Here in this next verse, we'll talk about it going to Kirjath-Jearim. 20 years. David finally brings it back because he wants the ark of God, that representative presence of God among the people. God has moved greatly in David's life. David has seen God do amazing things. David is excited about God and is excited about what God has done in his life. So David says, I want the people to know that. I want them to know God the way I know him. I want them to experience the God that I've experienced. So go get the ark. Bring the ark in. We're going to show the people God and let them, you know, have the presence of God come back in among the people. The Spirit is not yet given, but God meets with us at the ark. So go get the ark, bring the ark back and all this. And so David again does it like the Philistines, remember? He gets a new cart. God didn't tell him to do it that way. God said, David, bring the ark in. The priests alone carry the ark, the Bible says. But David, rather than going to the word of God and saying, how do we do this thing, Lord? What is your guideline? He looked and said, how's the world doing it? How are they doing it? Let's do it their way. Well, they make new carts and they bring it in that way. Okay, do that. Get a cart, put it on a cart, bring it in. And remember, as they're bringing the cart in, Uzzah, well, this guy that was there kind of walking with the cart stumbles, the oxen stumbles, and the ark kind of shifts. And what does Uzzah do? He reaches up and grabs the ark, and God struck him dead. And why was God so harsh? Because Uzzah should have known better. He was a child of God. He was an Israelite. David should have known better. And David, again, note this, David not even really remembering the word of God or thinking about it, got upset with God. He's like, who's going to touch this ark? How do we get there? It says David was upset. And so David runs off for a few months. I think it's about 3 months that David kind of disappears and they put the ark somewhere and David's going, all right, how does this go? Then David comes back and says, I've got it. Here's what we did wrong. He said, I went back to the word of God and I found out that only the priests are to carry the ark. We were trying to bring in the glory of God to the people, but we were doing it the way the world does it with all the flash and lights and all the, no, all we need is to bring the ark in the way God said to do it. And that is we carry the word of God through the priest that God's anointed. You see the picture God's giving us? It doesn't mean it only comes in through the pastors, but what he's saying is it's the teaching of the word of God. As the priests carry the word of God to the people, my glory will once again be revealed among the people. And so they did it wrong. He now found out, wait a minute, guys, nobody's doing this but the priests. Get the priests, let them carry in the ark. They carry in the ark, they make a sacrifice to God, and there's great rejoicing. My point is simply this, is that God wants us to do it his way. God has prescribed a way that we're to do it. And because they didn't obey the Lord and do it God's way, then again, they were struck because of it and they suffered the consequences. They disobeyed the word of God. And God says, you know, who can, you know, have this thing? Those who obey the word of the Lord. And notice verse 21. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. You know, we don't want it. You take it up there. No doubt there were Levites up there. And so that would appear to be the reason they took it to Kirjath-Jearim. And we're not going to see the ark again brought back until David tries to bring it back, you know, sometime later. And it's going to remain up there for, like I said, 20 years until David brings it back into the nation. He's going to have some of the same mistakes, not following the word of God and the way God prescribed. Now, as we end tonight, here's really where I want to leave us. And this is this, are we honoring God? You know, as I looked over this, I'm like, God, what is the main, there's lots of stuff in this, but what is the main thrust of this passage? That is, are we honoring God? The Philistines did not honor God and they suffered the consequences. The children of Israel did not honor God and they suffered the consequences. Guys, are we suffering consequences today because we're not honoring God? Now, what does it mean to honor God, Pastor Mark? Well, you've got to decide that. You've got to go to the Word and find out, how am I living? What's in my life? Am I honoring God? And make sure that when you do that, when you look at your life, again, if you're looking at the Word of God, you're looking at your life, always remember, look at it through the mercy seat. You know, God knows mercy. God has mercy. God has grace. And yet find out, Lord, as I do that, am I giving you honor? Or do we somehow feel that we don't need to worry about honoring God because we're under His grace? You know, everybody will say, well, God will have to forgive me, or God's grace covers it. Well, it might, but that's dishonoring to God. So we have to make sure our heart's in the right place. God is gracious and merciful, but it doesn't mean we can blatantly disobey His word and not suffer the consequences. As a matter of fact, our consequences are going to be worse, aren't they? Because we know better. So let's pray as we end tonight and ask God to help us be those who would honor Him. and say, Lord, that's our desire. We want to honor you and we want to give you glory. There may be some of you tonight that are saying, you know what? I'm the one down in the valley. And I just wonder, when's the presence of God going to be strong in my life again? Well, you know what? It's time to look up. Look up to the field of Yeshua, to the rock. You know, continue to thresh the wheat. Get your eyes back on the Lord, the rock. And then say, God, I need to once again really just experience your presence in my life. God will be faithful to do that. And so let's ask him to do that. And let's ask him to make sure that we're honoring him. But you know what? We need to honor him first. And let's honor him right now by confessing and getting it right. Let's pray. Lord, our desire is to honor you tonight in every area, Lord. God, to lift up your name, to give you glory, Lord, for who you are. And Father, I just pray that, Lord, you would help us be men and women of honor, that we would honor you, Lord, that would be our heart's desire, is to honor you in everything that we do, Lord, in how we live our life and in just every aspect, where we go, what we say, what we do, every aspect. But Lord, not putting ourselves under the letter of the law, for that kills. But keeping the mercy seat firmly in place and letting that be our covering, that covering of mercy and grace. But at the same time, Lord, making a choice to honor you. And again, I pray for those right now that may be in the valley tonight. And Lord, they've been hopeless in the valley, wondering when are they going to see again Yeshua. And I pray, God, that you would just help us to make sure that we are being faithful to thresh the wheat, to lift our eyes to the rock in the field of Joshua, so that we might once again, Lord, see your presence. And Lord, it's always around us. But sometimes we don't recognize it because we've become disconnected. Lord, help us get reconnected tonight. I pray for a fresh outpouring of your spirit, a fresh touch from you for all of us tonight as we hear your word, Lord, and as we choose to honor you. And God, I want to pray lastly for any that may be hearing this that have been now convicted by your spirit. Lord, we talked about having the conviction of the Holy Spirit and not pushing that conviction away. Lord, when the conviction comes, not saying, send the ark away, just get it away from me, but rather saying, you know what? No, it's not the ark that needs to go anywhere. It's me. I need to go to my knees and I need to repent. And Lord, that right now, any hearing this that know that they are a sinner and they know they're convicted of their sin right now and they believe that you died for them on the cross for their sins, Lord, and rose again the third day to pay for that, that right now they would begin to confess their sin to you, Lord, that they would not push it away, not send the ark away, but now fall down and repent and ask forgiveness and receive you as their Lord and their Savior, and God, that they would come to know you. Lord, do your work. It's your work. It's the work of the Spirit. We ask you would do it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.